So good to have the opportunity to be with you today. I appreciate the invitation, very kind attention that you've given to the things that I've wanted to say this morning, and I expect that you will listen tonight with the same attentiveness. If I can do my job, I want to do it well. And I want you to take out your Bibles and follow along, because a part of my job, in fact, my job is to preach it right. And it'll help me if you'll check that and be sure that it's right. In our study this evening, if you would please, let's begin by opening our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to set the stage for the things that we're going to be discussing in the second chapter by prefacing some of those remarks with statements made in the first chapter. We often quote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and rightly so, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ," to emphasize that every blessing that we have, that's spiritual in nature, is found in that relationship. And often we use that approach to help someone become a Christian. But the rest of this text makes an interesting contrast I want to draw your attention to in light of those that are addressed in this epistle. The contrast being in the terms "we" and "us." And I want you to look at that with me, if you will, in verse 3. As he said, "Who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us." Do you see the pronouns that are used reflected of those with whom the writer would be associated? "Us" and "we" in verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have our redemption." Now, I'm going to ask you to read the rest of that on your own, but I want to pick it up, if you would please, in verse 13, where there he says, "In whom ye also." Do you see the distinction that is being made there? "Us and we, and now ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." When the apostle is beginning in verse 3 by pointing out that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, that's true for everybody. There's not a single solitary spiritual blessing that's found outside of that relationship. But with the terms "we" and "us," the writer is identifying that these blessings were extended to the Jew first, and that's consistent with the preaching of the gospel. As Paul said, "Preach the gospel to every creature." Or as Jesus said, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel being preached first to Jews, but then being preached to Gentiles. A goodly period of time passing between Acts chapter 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then 8, when the disciples begin to disperse in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius. But now the apostle pointing out, "Ye also, having heard," these also heard the word, the gospel of your salvation. I'm persuaded that the apostle is now identifying that the gospel has been preached among the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles share in all spiritual blessings that are found in the heavenly places in Christ. But that was not always true. Before the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, they did not share these spiritual blessings because they had not obeyed the gospel. They were obviously not in Christ. But as we bring that thought into the second chapter, the apostle writing beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "And you did he make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Look now at that contrast as it continues in verse 11. He says, "Wherefore, remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ." When was that? When they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were separate from Christ, he said, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, why? They were separated from God because they had committed sin. They were without hope because they had committed sin. But in verse 13 he said, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ." Who is that? That was once far off. That was the Gentile, wasn't it? You remember as
the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. He said in verse 39, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call on them." Who was that? That was the Gentile, wasn't it? The gospel being first preached to the Jew, but now being preached to the Gentile, as many as are afar off. He said, "Now made nigh in the blood of Christ." There was our lesson this morning. But in verse 14 he says, "For he is our peace, who made both one." Both who? Jews and Gentiles. "Made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off." That's the Gentile, isn't it? He said, "And peace to them that were nigh." That's the Jew. He said, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father." Now look at verse 19. "So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and in the household of God." Now let's just pause there. Noting this contrast between Jews and Gentiles. Noting that the Gentiles, before the gospel was preached to them, they were outside the circle. The Jews were near. The gospel first preached to them. The Gentile way out there, separated from God without hope. But Paul's point now to these Gentiles is that you're no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, the point that I'm wanting to look at is this expression, the household of God. These Gentiles who were outside the loop now had the privilege of being a part of something that they were formerly separated from. Because of their hearing and obedience to the gospel, they have now become a part of God's family. And that's very significant. When we think of a family, we think of a very close relationship. We think of certain individuals holding separate roles in that relationship. Of course, we look at God as the Father in that relationship. And we see Him so declared in Galatians chapter 1. Many passages do so. But this particular one is significant because we want to revisit the book of Galatians in our study. In Galatians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 4, Paul said, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father." God is noted to be the Father in this family relationship. But in this relationship of God's family, we note that there are those who are children in God's family. Paul in this same letter said, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Here are children identified in that family, and that gives us a new, unique relationship toward each other. In Galatians chapter 5 or chapter 6 verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, there are many passages that identify God as the Father and our relationship as children, Romans 8 to name one, and our relationship to each other as brethren. But these are unique relationships. But in our study tonight, I want to try to make some comparisons between the physical family and God's spiritual family, the church. Comparisons that I believe just jump off the page and get us. When we look at the physical family relationship, yes, we acknowledge that there are different roles, but in the physical family, we also see that there are different stages of growth and development. That's why at a certain age, we generally send children to preschool or kindergarten or first grade. But if we found one that was 12 years old and he's still in kindergarten, immediately a flag would go up and say, here is a stage of growth that this individual has not processed to. Something's wrong. And also, we note in the physical family that there are common characteristics and interests that hold us together. And the same is true in God's spiritual family, the church. But I don't know of too many physical families that can say, we have never had a problem, do you? In physical families, we have problems from time to time. And so it is also true in God's spiritual family, the church. But as we think about a physical family, can you think of any other unit that is physical in nature that has any more blessings that it affords you than the family? Can you? Likewise, there is not another relationship that affords us any greater blessings than to be in God's family, the church. Now that's our study for this evening. Some of you were thinking I was going to preach a long time. And I might. As we look at this next point. In the physical family, when we consider stages of growth, we certainly understand that there are those who are babies. When we look at the qualifications of elders, the one says, not a novice. Well, that's not a beginner, not a baby. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said, long for the sincere milk of the word, or the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby. Babies do that. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. You're to grow up. There are different stages of growth and you can't remain a baby. Likewise, writing to the troubled church in Corinth, almost a new problem in every chapter. In chapter 16, in verse 13, he simply said to them, quit ye like men. The word quit simply means to behave. It's time to grow up. Get beyond these things. Behave like men. The Hebrew writer, as you have no doubt read, but are preparing to read in your scripture reading sessions, in the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer says in verse 11, of whom we had many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The subject matter that's being discussed concerning the priesthood of Christ and its likeness to that of the Old Testament character Melchizedek was not such a difficult concept, they could not understand it. But in light of their level of spiritual growth, it was difficult for them. He said, because you are dull of hearing. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter begins that epistle in the first chapter about verse 5 by talking about the Christian graces or virtues as we sometimes identify them. And we understand what they are and how that they're a process of growth as we add each characteristic to our faith. And there was a reason for that. In the second chapter of 2 Peter, Peter said there's going to be false teachers and they're going to have an effect upon you. In fact, in verse 20 he said, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. And then he makes the analogy to a hog or a sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. And a dog returning to his own vomit again. Now these people needed to know some things. Why? Because false teachers are coming. They're going to have an impact on you. Some of the things that they would falsely teach was there's not going to be an end of the world. Everything's just going to continue like it always has. And Peter said that's not so. There has been an interruption to things and he cites the destruction of the world by means of the flood. And then in the latter part of the third chapter, as was pointed out in the Bible class this morning, regarding the teachings of our beloved brother Paul. Some will twist and pervert that. Now beginning at verse 17, I'm sorry. He says, ye therefore, brethren, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfast. What does Peter tell them? You know all this. We've talked about this before. You ever heard that? Now, you know this is coming. Now, what's the answer? Verse 18, grow up. He said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. You see, the point is, God does not intend for us to remain babies. We will be overwhelmed with false teaching if we do that. We have to prepare ourselves ahead of time before error raises its ugly head. And the answer to that is, grow up, Peter said. How many times does it have to be stated that regarding the stages of growth, we cannot remain a baby? We have to proceed. Now, there are some qualities of children that as we grow up, we must endeavor to maintain. Regarding some of those qualities is the attitude of humility. In Matthew the 18th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, Jesus says, in that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to him a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was the quality of little children that Jesus is commending? In verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is generally a characteristic of a little child. Some have told me that arrogance is something that's learned, and I believe that's so. Children are generally very humble in their attitude and disposition. In Luke the 14th chapter, Jesus revisits this, and you again have been studying this in your Sunday morning Bible class. In Luke chapter 14, reading beginning in verse 8, he said, when thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, give this man place, and then thou shalt begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For every one that exalteth him shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I have two girls. I know what it is to go through marriage ceremonies and that sort of thing, and to provide the big banquet, if you please. But can you imagine someone coming into an occasion like that the family didn't know? Perhaps someone that was a far, far distant cousin, unacquainted closely with the family, and coming in and sitting right down beside the bride and say, I'll sit here, this is my seat. Well, we wouldn't like that. But if someone who was very close to the family came and took a lower seat, and we said, that's not your seat, you sat up here with the bride and with the groom, what an honor that would be. And that's the illustration that Jesus is using in this very text. Have the humility that characterizes a child. Have the humility to be willing to take the lower seat with the hope perhaps that you would be invited to a greater seat, but knowing that you're not worthy. Look further with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 12. As the apostle addresses these in the church at Rome, or among the saints at Rome, there is an attitude that is a part of this transformation process that he demands of them in verses 1 and 2. And a part of that seen in verse 3, for I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. My mother used to have an expression as we were growing up. Regarding certain people who were characterized by arrogancy, she said, I'd like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. And friend, there are many like that. And we dare not allow ourselves as Christians to behave that way. As we grow and mature, there has to be an attitude that characterizes little children, the attitude of humility. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, the writer says, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that we referenced a moment ago. As newborn babes, long for it, desire it, covet it. Now, my friends, as we look at these passages, we obviously see that here is an attitude that must be cultivated. Pride and arrogancy. God has always despised that. Just to notice a few stated in the Proverbs. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Pride and arrogancy do I hate. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Another in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. And on we could go in Proverbs. Clearly, God despises this attitude of arrogancy. And certainly this was a problem among those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the exercising of the spiritual gifts, some were jealous of others because they had this gift and they did not. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 20, the writer says, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men." There was an attitude that was to characterize them that would minimize all of these problems and difficulties and divisions over the exercising of the spiritual gifts. But let me ask you, beloved, have any of you in rearing your children ever said, "Little Johnny, you're old enough to know better"? You had that conversation with your children? You've given instruction. Maybe they've gotten in trouble about this before and you've given more than instruction. And now they still have a problem with this. And you reason, you know better. We've talked about this before. You've suffered the consequences before. You know where this leads. You're old enough to know better. There are those in the Bible that are old enough to know better than how they behave. King Saul, we'll not spend the time turning to it because I want to talk about something in addition to that, but we'll note it. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God said to Saul, "Go and smite Amalek and destroy everything that they have." And King Saul went and he brought Amalek back and he brought the best of the animals. His intention, at least what he said was the intention of the people, was to offer them as a sacrifice. Now when God said, "Go destroy them, camel and ass, everything about them," was Saul old enough to understand that? But when he went and brought back the best of the Amalekites, did he know better? Yeah, he knew better. But he didn't do what God said. Case in point, when we come to a New Testament example, let's look at the Apostle Peter. It was the Apostle Peter who begins to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. And he said, "These men are not drunken as ye have supposed, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And if you'll read down to about verse 21 in Acts chapter 2. Quoting Joel, Peter said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Who was it that Joel declared could call upon the name of the Lord and enjoy salvation? Whosoever. Who said that? Peter did. And as you turn over further in the text to Acts chapter 10 and note the words of the Apostle Peter to the household of Cornelius, the first of the Gentiles to hear the gospel. And Peter needed a little prompting to go to the Gentiles. And when he arrived there, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." What's Peter declaring to the Gentiles? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the second time he said that, isn't it? And look further in the 11th chapter. When the Apostle Peter is called on the carpet by those who are Jewish in Jerusalem who have become Christians. In Acts chapter 11 in verse 12, Peter explains that the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. What's Peter declaring? No difference between Jews and Gentiles. God saves them exactly alike. And when you come to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul returns with Barnabas to the church in Antioch that has sent them out. And they discover there's a great big problem in Antioch. The church in Antioch being the first to be composed both of Jews and Gentiles. And now in chapter 15 verse 1 it tells us, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." You read on down in this text, you'll notice that it was certain of the sect of the Pharisees, verse 5, who believed that were doing this. You see that? We're not talking simply about those who are yet in the Jews' religion, binding circumcision upon Gentiles. We're talking about their brethren who are Jews, telling these Gentile Christians, you can't go to heaven unless you're circumcised. And who responds to that charge? It's the Apostle Peter. And you look at verse 7. It says, when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. What's Peter's response? No difference between Jews and Gentiles. You can't call upon these Gentiles to receive circumcision. God never did. All that was preached to them to be saved is the same thing that was preached to you to be saved. And it didn't include circumcision. Now turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, read beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas, we know who that is, don't we? That's Peter. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. Peter, what'd you do? He said, for before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas, case in point, Barnabas was traveling with the Apostle Paul on that first preaching tour among Gentiles. And it was Barnabas and Paul that came to the defense of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15, noting the miracles they had performed among the Gentiles. And now Peter, who had defended the Gentiles, now, it says, caused even Barnabas to be carried away with their dissimulation. I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. Some of you in this audience may be reading from the New American Standard Translation, and you'll notice the word hypocrisy. You see that? Peter played the hypocrite. How come? Well, if you look in Acts 2, he quoted Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 10, no difference between Jews and Gentiles. I perceive that in every nation, Peter said, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness shall be saved. In chapter 11, verse 12, no difference. Chapter 15, no difference. Now, if I've done my math right, Galatians chapter 2 falls right on the heels of that meeting in Acts chapter 15. And Peter comes to Antioch and he plays the hypocrite. Now, brethren, did he know better? You know he did. You know he did. This is the Apostle Peter. Old enough to know better. Wise enough, revealed enough truth to know better than what he did. You know what? I'm persuaded there are those in God's family today that are like Peter. We know better than what we've done. But we do it anyway. To our own hurt. As Peter did. And Paul said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. Would you grant me that in God's spiritual family, the church, there are some that are just weak? They're just weak. In our physical families, there are some that are weak and from time to time need some assistance in order that they might have what they need. We understand that. But the same thing is true in God's spiritual family. As Paul writes concerning those who were weak in conscience, in Romans chapter 14 and then on into chapter 15. He said in Romans chapter 15 verse 1, ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. But then there are those who simply need encouraging. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul writes, encourage the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Are there those in God's spiritual family who are weak? Well, we've noted that we need to grow up, we need to be strong, we need to behave like men. But there are those who are weak, and they need to be encouraged. They need to know what is necessary.
in order that they might grow. But I don't know of too many families where the most common concern, the most common characteristic that exists among them is they love each other. If I were to take a poll of this audience and say, out of all the differences that you might have in your family, what's the common thread? You say, we love each other. Shouldn't that be true in God's family? Now, there are some manifestations of that. But that's the common thread, the common characteristic. In fact, if you'll turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, cannot love God, whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35, look at your Bible. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, and by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now I addressed you. Look at your Bible. That's not what that verse says. He didn't give them a new commandment to love each other, did he? He said, love each other as I have loved you. Now there's the key that's new. You have the same love for one another that I have for you. What did Jesus do? He died for us. You willing to do that? Do we love each other? Love has certain characteristics that are learned. They are identifiable. And I would to God that I could communicate this to people. People say, I love you, or we love each other. But then we don't know what that means. It's easy to simply quote the words, isn't it? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the writer said, love suffers long and is kind. Beloved, wouldn't that solve a lot of problems among brethren? Just stop right there. Love suffers long and is kind. And then he says, love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then verse 8 begins, love never fails, never does. Not if it's characterized by these characteristics. It never fails. Now, when we say we love each other, what does that mean? That's a sermon or two or three or a half a dozen right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm tempted, but we won't do that. I want you to see that love has identifiable characteristics, things that we can learn and we can implement, we can obey when it says to love each other. Well, what else do we learn regarding common characteristics? In our physical families, we care about each other, don't we? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, regarding the troubled brethren in Corinth, divided over the exercising of spiritual gifts, he says in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. And one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Why, we care for each other. There was a problem in the church in Philippi, or at least one brewing, between Euodia and Syntyche. They needed to exercise the same kind of care one for another, lest there be problems in the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2. In verse 2, Paul said, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 4, we read about Euodia and Syntyche, and how they're to be exhorted to this end. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9 through verse 19. Again, manifestations of this transformed life. How we treat each other. The attitudes that we have toward each other. In honor, preferring one another. Yes, beloved. There are common characteristics that exist in a physical family. We're to care for each other. We're to love each other. Now, as we look at the early church, how did they manifest that?
In Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 6, we see that there were those among those brethren in Jerusalem who had physical needs. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." They're taking care of each other because they love each other. The same thing you'll see in Acts chapter 4. You'll see it again in Acts chapter 6 when certain Grecian widows, it was believed, were being neglected in the daily ministration. And they appointed certain men to take care of that so that that was not overlooked. And why did they do that? Because they loved each other. Now friend, we've got to see that. Furthermore, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 19, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, sink or swim, you're on your own. No, that's not what it says. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Someone who is a brand new Christian needs care and concern and further instruction so that they might not remain a baby, so that they might grow and mature in Christ. Yes, care for each other. You know, sometimes we have problems, burdens that become so heavy, it just seems that we can't go on. Ever been there? We all have. You ever feel like Job? Job lost it all. And the thing that's remarkable to me is not only that he did not blame God, but that all of this happened at the same time. Look in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. In verse 13 beginning it says, "And it fell on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee." Look at verse 16. "While he was yet speaking, here come another to report another calamity." In verse 17, "While he was yet speaking, here comes another servant and reports another calamity." And in verse 18, "While he was yet speaking, there came also another. And the calamity that he reports is, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they're dead." How'd you like to get all that bad news? While one man was yet speaking, here comes another and another and another. And then Job's own wife said, "Curse God and die." And he would not. You talk about woe. Job had had a long day. But as you continue to read in the Old Testament about discouraging things, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. And we read of him hidden in a cave. And God said, "What are you doing here?" And this old prophet said in verse 10, "I have been very jealous for Jehovah, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You ever been discouraged? Elijah was very badly discouraged, thinking he was the only one that wanted to serve the Lord. And God reminded him, "You're not alone. There are yet 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Well, do we care about our brethren who are enduring such things? Those who are plagued with physical needs? Those who are just starting their lives as a Christian? And perhaps those that are discouraged by the circumstances that are around them? And then we have the responsibility to care for those who have responsibility. I don't know of too many that have a greater responsibility than elders, do you? As we spoke this morning from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." Peter said, take heed. Take heed. tend the flock of God which is among you. The Hebrew writer tells us what that means. They watch for your souls. What a tremendous responsibility. And then gospel preachers. Writing from a Roman prison, the Apostle Paul calls upon the brethren in Ephesus to pray for him. And in chapter 6, beginning at verse 19, he says, "And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I might speak boldly as I ought to speak." Paul had been persecuted. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, a laundry list of things that the Apostle Paul suffered. And you know what? As we read that laundry list, the book of Ephesians hadn't even been written yet. And so he calls upon these brethren in Ephesus to pray for me, that I might speak boldly as I ought to speak. He knew the advantage that their prayers would be for him as a gospel preacher. And then in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, if any be overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." What a responsibility we have toward those who are elders, those who are preachers, those who have committed sin, to help them to get their life back, that the hope of heaven might once again be theirs. Now, why do we do that? Because we care for each other. I don't want to see you be lost. And hopefully you don't want to see me be lost. Because we're children in the same family. Now, one of the things, no doubt, that we see existent in a physical family is we like to be together, don't we? Now, strangely enough, there are those who have family from which they're separated by many, many miles. And they plan family reunions, certain events where folks are going to be off work so we can get together. Why do we do that? Well, because we're family. And we like to be together. And that ought to be true with God's spiritual family, the church. Why do you suppose the Hebrew writer, encouraging these brethren of their great need for each other to overcome the persecutions that would and had caused many of them to forsake Christ and go back to the practices of Judaism? He's trying to get them to see, you need each other. Let us consider one another, he said, to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching or drawing nigh. Some translations render that. You need each other. You want to overcome the adversities? Rely upon each other. You know, there's been some unpleasant tasks in my life that would most certainly have been more unpleasant if it were not for the companionship I had in sharing those experiences. You're not alone. That's good to know, isn't it? I don't have to do this by myself. I have brethren. I'm a part of a family. We can be together. We can have companionship. Can you imagine someone who professes to be a Christian that has no relationship with other brethren says, "I'm going to do this on my own"? What ludicrous foolishness to think that we can do that. That's just begging to be lost. Can you imagine then someone saying, "I'm a faithful Christian. I go once a month or twice a year." That's a sorry excuse, isn't it? And to think that we don't desire the companionship of our brethren any more than that. Something's bad wrong with that. Now, what else do you find in the Lord's family? You find encouragement. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Corinth, said, "Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals." You flip that coin over and what do you read? The right kind of companionship cultivates the right kind of morals. Be careful whom you associate yourself with, but be assured that those who are faithful members of God's family, they're there for you to help you to be what God wants you to be. And one of the things that's interesting about a physical family is we share common aims. How many of you husbands just set out on your own to do something by which the family is going to be dramatically affected and not talk with them about it? I don't see any hands. Well, why do you do that? Because you share common aims, common ambitions. So you talk about things. In God's spiritual family, the church, there are common aims. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Reading beginning at verse 13. The Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." What a wonderful thing it is to be connected with other family members whose desire is to press on toward the goal. Can you imagine what a ball and chain it would be to be around somebody who did not want to do that? But as family members, we share this as a common characteristic. When the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, facing execution, he said, "For I am already being offered. The time of my departure is come." It's at hand. He said, "But I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not for me only, but for all them that have loved His appearing." Drop down to verse 18, where Paul continues, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Can you imagine joining hands with somebody like that? Facing death, but yet still rejoicing. We're part of a family, aren't we? What a joy it is to share such common aims. But then problems, they raise their ugly head and seem to put a dark cloud over it all. Problems. Indeed, problems in physical families. That's true. Sometimes we have problems in God's family. What do you do when a problem arises? Jesus said to the disciples in Luke chapter 17, and in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him." Further to those Ephesian elders, Jesus said, "Take heed to thyselves," or to yourselves, "and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood." And then to the Corinthians, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, "Try your own selves whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves." Now, those of us who are gospel preachers stand before an audience like this, and sometimes we say things to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort. But Paul told Timothy, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Now, in all of these passages, do you see something that becomes a common thread in all of them? Take heed to thyself. Whether we're talking about knowledge that someone has committed sin, whether we talk about the responsibility of elders, whether we talk about our attitudes as we see in 2 Corinthians 13, or whether we talk about the role of preachers, take heed to thyself. That's where it all starts, isn't it? You see, because if there's a problem in God's spiritual family, the church, you might be the problem. Might be me. If I take a good look at me, we may resolve the problem. But what else do we learn? In James chapter 5, in verse 17, James chapter 5, verse 17, James said, "Pray one for another. The prayers of the righteous," James said, "avails much." Now, what do we do when a problem arises? We look at self. We pray about it fervently. What do you not do? You don't call up Sally Mae and say, "You know what so-and-so did?" No, that's not the answer to a problem. James addresses that in James chapter 3. And he says, beginning at verse 5,
So the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. The tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. He's not saying too much good about it, is he? When it's misused. In verse 7, for every kind of beast and birds of the creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. He said, therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. You see, if a problem exists, just spreading the problem by gossip doesn't resolve the problem. In fact, that makes it worse, don't it? Years ago, there was an old woman who, when the ladies came together in their sewing club, she wouldn't say anything bad about anybody. She wouldn't talk about anybody. And the ladies got together and noticed that, and they said, you know, we've got to get her to participate in our conversations. They said, we'll talk about the devil, how bad he is. And surely she'll join in the conversation and point out some demeaning things about the devil. So they did. She didn't say anything. One finally asked her, can't you say anything about the devil? She said, he knows how to get his work done, don't he? Now you think about that, beloved. Sometimes we need to learn a lesson from that. The problem may not be me, but it might. It may be me because I can't keep my mouth shut about a problem. I've got to spread it and make it worse than it ever was. What else do I do when a problem exists? We've noted Galatians 6 a number of times. Brethren, if any be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You have a job to do, brethren, when there's a problem. It's not just for the preachers. It's not just for the elders. It's not just for the Bible class teachers. Paul said, brethren, ye that are spiritual. If we claim to be spiritual, and that's another lesson in and of itself, then we have a job to do. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, regarding restoring peace and harmony between brethren, you'll read beginning in verse 23, Jesus said, if therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Look carefully at that. I'm offering my gift and I remember that Lauren has something against me. What am I to do? Go to Lauren. Talk with him about it. Seek to resolve this thing that he has against me. But the other side of that coin is seen in Matthew chapter 18, where we learn, beginning in verse 15, if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But he that heareth thee not, take with thee one or two more witnesses, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church, also let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Now let's suppose we've got a problem, Mick and Lauren. Mick's responsibility, Matthew 5, is go to Lauren, see what this is all about. Lauren's responsibility to me is to come to me. Say, you did this. Or at least I think you did. Let's see if we can work this out. How long do you think a problem is going to exist in God's family if Lauren does what he's supposed to do and I do what I'm supposed to do? We're not going to have any problem, are we? Why? We're part of the family. Well, is it worth it? Is it worth your while? James chapter 5. We read beginning at verse 19. James said, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Is it worth the effort?
Well, would you do that if it was a physical family? How much greater with God's family?
Now, we established as we began our study that being a part of a physical family involves some very tremendous blessings, don't it? What about being a part of God's family?
In Romans, the 8th chapter, the apostle writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Look at that, brethren. "And if children, then heirs." What a marvel to be an heir of God. But He says, "Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." As a child in God's family, what an honor to be a joint heir with Christ. What a marvel that God offers us that privilege. Now, how do you get to be a part of God's family? You see, if you're not in it, you don't enjoy the blessings of family life, do you? But you can. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither or no male or bond or free." I'm going to say that in a minute. "There can be no male and female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs." What makes you an heir? You've got to be in the family. "Heirs according to promise." But if you're not in the family, you're not an heir, are you? Now, how do you get in the family? This passage says you're children of God. Why? By faith you were baptized into Christ, and there you put Him on, and you became a part of God's family. God's family. What an interesting thought, isn't it? And that's the lesson. Maybe I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian. Not a greater thing you could do tonight. Nothing. Than to become a child in the family of God. Maybe you've done that. And sin, Satan never leaves us alone, has raised its old ugly head. And you've messed up royally. You can forfeit your inheritance, beloved. Pray there are enough of your brethren that love you enough to come to you and point that out. But if you know that, why not make correction of it tonight? The invitation is yours while we stand, while we sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's dim onward way but His way. Why not, why not, why not come to Him now? Why not, why not, why not come to Him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now?
Thank you for the opportunity to be here.
Mickey, I want to thank you for the lessons that you brought to us today. The church is a unit that is very special, and it should be special to every and each Christian. As Mickey well expressed, it was the blood of Christ that brought it to us. I've heard many lessons that Mickey's preached, even when I had dark brown hair. So that tells you how long I've been a friend of Mick's, and as far as any arguments go, we've never had one. And I just think that union's been blessed. I love his family and the things that he stands for. He's one of the elders over at Lancaster, and I pray for him each and every day. They work together so closely. They've got a good group, but it's difficult from time to time when Christians do not understand their responsibilities. Would you bow with me? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do humbly come before you now at the close of this service. We're so thankful for the ability of Mickey Galloway to bring us a lesson that is simply understood, that there could be no misunderstanding of what he presented. He presented your word truthfully, easily to understand. Father, help us as individual Christians to make those applications, that this congregation here can continue in the unity that it has had for so many years. Father, help us always to strive to be better Christians, to look to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to help them in any way we can. Help us to realize, Father, that we need to see ourselves as you see us, Father, not as we think we are. Help us to overcome those things that Satan places in our way. Help us to realize, Father, that the devil is not stupid, that he uses every avenue he can to attack us, to deceive us from doing your word. Father, we pray for those of our number who have chronic illnesses, Father, for Fowler, for Christine, for June, for Martha and Wanda Owing. Father, we pray for them. Father, we also pray for the Galloways, as Donna labors so earnestly with her mother and father, and be with her as she travels that distance back and forth. Father, be with Mickey as when she's away from him. Father, we're mindful of ours that are away from us, Galen and Vicky and Sharman and Dylan, Evan and Terry. We pray that they'll become home safely, that they'll have an enjoyable trip. Father, be with us now with the information that we have this day. Every one of us, whether we're a babe in Christ or an adult in Christ, that we have enough information to share with either someone at school, someone in our home, somewhere along the neighborhood, maybe. Father, help us to see the urgency of proclaiming your word. Be with Mickey as he travels home this evening. May he have Godspeed. In Christ's most holy name, amen.